Well, it's great to see so many of you here this morning. It's like you multiplied from last week. It's great. Well, let's pray for you this morning as you go downstairs to your classes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these young people. We thank you for the life that you have given them and the minds that you have given them. And we thank you for the way that you create each one so unique and so beautiful. And we pray that it's, as each one goes to their classes today, that you, through your word, would speak to each one, that you would use these teachers as your mouthpieces, those who speak your word. May you give them insight into it. May you help the kids to understand it well and to rejoice in the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do for each one of them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can go downstairs. Goes almost half the congregation. That's great. So you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians again in chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a new section of the letter to the Philippians. It's a bit of a transition. The Apostle Paul has been speaking about himself and the things that he has been experiencing, both to be an encouragement to the Philippians and an example to them, and updating them on his situation as he is in prison. And now he's going to turn and begin to speak directly to the Philippians, to exhort them and begin to address some of the things that were going on in Philippi and to encourage these believers to continue to grow in Christ and to walk with him. We're going to begin at verse 27. And we will read to the end of chapter 2 and verse 18. Verse 27, he begins, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Before we look into this further, let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us, your children, here on earth to wonder about you, to wonder about your ways, to have to think for ourselves what you might be like, but you have revealed this in your word. Thank you that you have given it to us. Thank you that it has come to us in this country in a language that we can understand, that we can have it before us, that we can look into it, that we can hear from it. We pray then that you would speak to us this morning, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, that we would be helped. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said earlier, this is a new section in the letter where the Apostle Paul is going to begin to exhort the Philippian believers. And there's sort of two sections of this letter that are kind of framed around a passage that looks at the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. There's kind of this Christocentric portion in the middle of it from verse 5 to 11 on which these other two sections kind of sit on either end of. And the apostle is helping the Philippians to see Christ as the ultimate example of how a Christian is to live. And so the first section kind of leads into this Christocentric section from verses 5 to 11, and the other is the outflow of it. You see in verse 12, for instance, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved." And so after he has spoken of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, he says, "Therefore," in other words, what I've just told you about Christ is connected to what I'm going to say next. And he does it at the beginning of that Christocentric section where he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So that ultimately this great, one of the most amazing passages in the Bible about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ is given as an example to the Philippians to help them see how they too are to live. And so he begins this section in verse 27, and we're going to spend, I was going to kind of work through verse 30, but this morning we're going to spend time just on verse 27 alone, and I want to read it again for you. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so if you remember in verse 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul was quite confident that he was going to be freed from prison and be able to come and visit with the Philippians and meet with them again and work for their progress and joy in the faith. But as he writes this letter, he says, it doesn't matter whether I come to you, whether I come and see or whether I just hear about you in my absence. It shouldn't matter to the Christian believers in Philippi nor to us who is watching us, whether people are with us or whether we are alone, that we are to live a consistent life. And what the Apostle Paul is calling them to is to live a manner of life that he says that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we must understand this morning that what the Apostle Paul is not saying in that statement. It is very important as Christians that we understand that he is not saying, obviously, let your manner of life, the way that you live, earn your way to receiving the gospel of Christ. He's not saying we must be worthy of the salvation that comes through Christ, that we must earn our way into heaven. This is absolutely antithetical to Christianity. And I know we might be saying this morning, well, that's fairly obvious to all of us. Do we need to state this? that we know as Christians that it is only by grace through faith that we have been saved. It is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of what we have done, but what Christ has done. It is our trust and belief in Him, and we know this. Do we need to say this again? But I think it's important because the history of the Christian church is replete with examples of people who spent time just like us in church on Sunday morning and lived godly, holy lives in a way and yet did not understand this truth. That we cannot earn, we cannot merit the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't earn our salvation. It is something we humbly receive. And I want to give you one example this morning of someone who was in that situation by the name of John Wesley. Many of us will know his story, some of us have heard his name. He was a great hymn writer, one of the founders of the Methodist Church. And John Wesley, when he was in university, was in something that they called the Holy Club. And him and his brother Charles and Whitfield and others were meeting together, and they would spend hours in the study of the Word of God and in prayer. And they would go and walk throughout the campus and throughout the places where they lived, seeking to do things in the name of God and to help people and to love people. They lived a life that in some ways, in their holiness of life, their dedication to the Scriptures and to prayer, would put most of us, myself, to shame. John Wesley was trained for the ministry, trained to be a pastor. And in 1735, he headed to Georgia. He left England and crossed the sea because he wanted to go and reach the people of Georgia for Christ. He became a missionary. He went to Guatemala for 2 years, so to speak. But as John Wesley was making the trip back after 2 years in Georgia on a ship, a storm came up, and it looked like the ship was going to go down, and everybody on the ship was fearful, including Wesley himself, afraid for his life. But there was a group of people on the ship, a group of Moravians who were there, and they were going through their normal nightly routine of meeting together for prayer and psalm singing. And while the rest of the people on the ship were cowering in fear, including John Wesley, the Moravians were singing as if nothing was wrong at all. They were full of joy, and they were worshiping and singing. And after the storm, Wesley went over and asked one of the Moravians, he says, "Weren't you afraid? Weren't your women and children afraid that the ship might go down?" And it says that the Moravian gently responded, this is now quoting from a historical account, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." It says that after the ship landed, Wesley continued a similar conversations with a Moravian pastor named Spangenberg, who launched some challenging questions of his own to Wesley. He says, "Have you the witness within yourself? Do you have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit of God witness to your spirit, Mr. Wesley, that you are a child of God?" But Wesley didn't know what to say. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" the pastor pressed him. "Surely as a missionary you must know Jesus Christ." Wesley responded, "I know that He is the Savior of the world." To which the pastor responded, "But do you know that He has saved you?" You see, we can come to church on Sunday morning and for years hear the good news that Christ has come to save sinners. And we can believe that He came to save sinners, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But have we come to know this? Do you know? Does the Spirit of God witness within you that you are a child of God? Can you say this? Because it's not going to church that saves people. It is God who saves us. And even someone like Wesley, after 2 years, can think that somehow this verse that says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," think that somehow by doing enough good he can earn his way to God. This is not the case. And Wesley, when he got home, he He was wrestling with this question and wondering in himself and knowing that he wasn't at peace with God. And it was told that he was walking down Aldersgate Street one day. There was a little chapel and he heard somebody reading in there. And he came into the chapel and there was a man who was reading the preface to Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And as he heard that man reading that commentary about how a man could be made right with God, not through our works, but through the work of Christ, that a man could be declared righteous before God, that he could be known by God and made pure before God and be accepted by God through the gracious work of Jesus Christ, Wesley testified, he said, "It was as if my heart was strangely warmed. And all of a sudden I knew that blood that was shed for me." And it is not our worthiness that we come here this morning because of, but it is because of the worthy life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the perfect shed blood of Christ, given for each one of us if we would look to him and believe. But those who have come to know Christ and have received this gracious gift of God, that there is a consistent manner of life that flows from this saving work of God. There is a manner of life that is to be lived that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's as if this word and this phrase, "let your manner of life be worthy," it's as if someone has put a balance. It's the word in the Greek. And in this balance is the gospel of Christ on the one side. And it's as if to say, may your manner of life be so lived as to reflect the great weight of the gospel of Christ. That we see how amazing this salvation is and how great the gift is, so we want to live such a life that it would reflect the glory of that great gift that has been given to us. And that this phrase, "let your manner of life," could equally be translated, "behave as citizens." The Greek word has within it this word polis, if you remember from your social studies class, the polis or the city-state, if you will. Or the word political comes from the same root word. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Philippians uses that same word, and it is translated that we are eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven and we are citizens of heaven. He says, "but our citizenship is in heaven and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's as if the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippians. And the Philippians were in a unique situation. They were living in Philippi and were residents of Philippi, but were also citizens of Rome. Philippi was a Roman colony, and so the Philippians, not only were they Philippian citizens, but they were Roman citizens living in Philippi. And being Roman citizens at the time would have given them great honor and great privileges and rights, but also responsibilities. And it is the same with the Christians in Philippi. Because the Christians in Philippi, although they were living in Philippi, they were also citizens of a heavenly kingdom. They were saints in Christ Jesus who were living at Philippi. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to help them to see. That as you live in Philippi, you are not just Philippians, but you are citizens of heaven. You are saints in Christ. Gordon Fee paraphrases it this way. He says, "Live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland." It's as if, you know, if you think about a Canadian embassy in another country, and in that Canadian embassy, they are in, let's say, Iraq, and in Iraq, there is this Canadian embassy, and there are Canadians at this embassy, but the Canadians that are there, they don't really belong to Iraq. They are there, they are in Iraq, but they are not living as citizens of Iraq. They are there as ambassadors. They are in the embassy serving on behalf of Canada as ambassadors for Canada. And so in the same way, you and I, We live in Kamloops, but we are citizens of another country. We are under a different ownership, if you will. We have a different Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to live in such a way in Kamloops that people would see more of the heavenly King whose citizens we are. And so he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, it shouldn't matter either way, I may hear, what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And you could sum up all of those things in one word, unified, unity. That there would be unity among the people of God. That they would stand firm together, that they would have one mind and one spirit, they would strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul begins here. He begins first. What does a manner of life worthy of the gospel look like? Well, first of all, it begins with unity. And he does this partly because in Philippi, if you've read the letter, you'll realize that there was disunity among the people in the church. A classic example is in chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Okay, so he's calling them to agree with one another in the Lord. There was a disagreement among these two people who had worked side by side with Paul before. And there are many examples as you read through the letter where you can see, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so you can read under the surface of that, and you will know that there is a disunity brewing in the life of the church. And so he begins here with unity. But I want to think for a minute. I want to just take a little bit of an aside, and then we'll come back to this, to think, why is unity in the body of Christ so important? Why is unity fundamental to the life of the Christian church? Or to put it another way, why would disunity be a blight on the name of Christ and be antithetical to true Christianity? And I want to give four brief points on unity in this light. Number one, unity is fundamental to the nature of God. Number two, unity is fundamental to the creation of the universe. Three, unity was foundational to the work that brought about our salvation. And finally, unity is fundamental to the heavenly kingdom of which we have become citizens. So the Christian church, we don't just seek unity because it makes life easier for us. That somehow it's more fun if we are united, that our motivation is somewhat just earthly, if you will. But unity is fundamental to the nature of God himself. Before there was time and space and matter, there was God. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And God eternally existed in the unity and diversity of the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world was created, existed in timeless space, together in love and harmony and unity. God didn't create the world out of a need, but he created the world out of an expression of his loving unity in the three persons of the Trinity. This is in some way where we get the word university from. There was to be unity and diversity because it was actually to reflect, actually, God and the Trinity. That's why in universities, when they began, theology was called the queen of the sciences. It was that discipline that unified all the others, centered on the person of God, who was this unity and diversity in the three persons of the Trinity. We don't have that any longer in our universities. We just have diversity and lots of it. No unity anymore because the understanding of the God who made the world is now being thrown out of our universities. But God, in his essence, is a unity in diversity and is to be reflected in the body of Christ. Second, unity was also fundamental to the creation of the universe. I don't know if you've thought about this, but when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as you look throughout the scriptures, you will begin to see that it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who brought about this creation. That it was God the Father who planned it. That it was God the Son who accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit that breathed life into that creation. And it's interesting that at the pinnacle of creation comes the creation of mankind. And that God, as if in the narrative in Genesis 1, as it's talking about the creation of the world, pauses at this creation of man. And notice what he says in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if convening together before the creation of mankind. And they talked and said, let us make them in our image, in our likeness. And surely part of being an image bearer of God is to live in loving harmony and unity with one another. As God existed before time in this triunity of persons, so we too, as people, were meant to live in love and unity and harmony with one another, to dwell with God, to dwell with one another, to dwell in the creation. But of course, we know Genesis 3 came along, and mankind fell, and with the fall came a disunity, a separation from God, a separation from one another, where the man and the woman were living in this intimate unity. And then what happened after the fall is they begin blaming each other and bickering amongst one another. And we see this evidence of the fall all throughout the world today. We don't have to go very far in reading our newspapers to see how people are bombing each other, and the violence and the crime and the political and religious unrest and all the rest that we see in our world and even find in our own hearts and in our own homes and in our own church. That because of the result of the fall, the sinful, rebellious nature of mankind came away from that beautiful harmony and unity that we were to experience with God and with one another. But God didn't get caught off guard by this. Because in an amazing verse in Titus 1, verse 2, we get a glimpse into the eternal counsel of God. In Titus 1, 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised, he says, before the ages began. Or in another translation, before times eternal. That the God who never lies promised to give eternal life before the ages began or before times eternal. And I want to ask the question this morning, who was God promising back before the ages began? There was nobody else but him. And so this promise that he would give eternal life that came before the ages began was an inter-Trinitarian promise. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to bring people back into relationship and unity with him and with one another in eternal, everlasting life. And it was through the gospel that he would do this. In 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, it says this. Paul speaking to Timothy, he says, God who saved us, Paul and Timothy, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so God, in the unity of his three persons, had already had a plan in mind to bring about the salvation of people who would have severed their relationship with him, who would have rebelled against him and caused disunity in their relationship with God and disunity in their relationship with one another. And in the same way that God had created the world, as the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit breathed life, and did this as a pattern. The old creation was made as a pattern of the new creation that would come to us in Christ. For this new creation was going to come about because God the Father had planned it. God the Father had planned to save a people for himself, to redeem them out of fallen humanity, to adopt them into his eternal family and make them eternal citizens of his heavenly kingdom. In Ephesians 1, it says this, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And just as God the Father had planned the original creation, he planned for our new creation. And just as the Son accomplished that first creation, so Jesus, the Son of God, became man and in willing submission to his Father, came and accomplished salvation on our behalf. Just as the Holy Spirit had applied and brought life to the old creation, so the God, the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, would, after the salvation was accomplished, would come and apply this saving work of the Son to each one of us. And so, God in his triunity of persons created this world in a unity, working together, making and shaping the world. But God, together in unity, working, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worked to bring about our salvation. And therefore, unity is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. It is fundamental to the kingdom of heaven, which we have become citizens. For the foundation of our unity as Christians doesn't come through national or tribal or ethnic bloodlines. Our unity comes because we are children of the same Heavenly Father who planned our salvation. That we have been purchased by the blood of the same Son who accomplished our salvation, and we are, if we are a Christian now, indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, the same presence of God living in each one of us. We are citizens of the same heavenly kingdom, and we will one day live in perfect unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with one another for all eternity. Now, I know that might be as a bit of an aside, but I think it's fundamental to a biblical worldview to understand that unity is not just something that is kind of pragmatic, but this is at the very foundation of why the world was created and how it was created and who it was that was creating it and how we came to saving faith in Christ and who we are as the body of Christ. And so in light of that, the Apostle Paul calls the believers to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I want to just look at these three things briefly, and then we will close. First, what does it mean to stand firm? Well, this word stecho in the Greek indicates, in some ways, it's the determination of a soldier who stands his ground, not budging from his post one inch. It's as if the Christian church stands and the world and the flesh and the devil seek to come against the church, and the church is to stand united. It's as if we are all on the front lines together at a war. And you know that if you are at war and the front line gives way and there's a breach in that, then all of a sudden the rest, the army begins to pour in and the war can be lost. And so the people who are fighting on the front lines are working together under their commanding officer to be sure that their line is not breached, that they are not the weak link in the chain, if you will. Christian church is not those who are in retreat, but they are standing firm on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ together, unified. In 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, the same kind of thought is there where he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." And there are many ways that the devil seeks to breach the lines of the Christian church, to infiltrate the church in different ways, to bring about a disunity and sever us from one another and from Christ. And in Philippi, this was happening. If you have read in chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of some people, we would call them Judaizers, where he tells the people to look out for those dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who put no confidence in the flesh. There were a group of people in Philippi that were trying to add circumcision to the finished perfect work of Christ. They were trying to say, well, you can be saved through Christ, but you also must go through this Jewish ritual of circumcision in order to be saved. And they were trying to add to the finished work of Christ. And we too live in a day where people seek to add to the finished work of Christ. We may not know this, but the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door on Saturday morning believes that somehow their works must be added to the finished work of Christ in order for you to be saved. And they will try to convince you of this. And many of you may not know, but that the Roman Catholic Church also denies the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was the doctrine that the Protestant Reformation happened because of, and the Catholic Church has not moved from that position. They continue to believe that your works need to be added to the finished work of Christ. That Christ saves you, but you must do this as well in order to be saved. But the Christian church has always believed that our salvation is Jesus plus nothing. That Christ accomplished our salvation. It is finished. And that all of our good works that Paul is talking about, working and living a manner of life worthy of the gospel, are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of it. We must stand firm and say that Jesus paid the full price. You know, we don't sing the song, Jesus paid a lot, and a lot to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed me partly, but I finished the job. We don't sing that. We sing, Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to him I owe. We live a manner of life worthy of the gospel. But sin had left a crimson stain. He finished the job and washed it white as snow. We add nothing. And we must stand against that because there are many in our day who are joining hands with Rome and are seeking to kind of bring a harmony between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, trying to take away the division that happened at the Protestant Reformation. And we must say that this is a ground where we will stand firm. Christ alone, through faith alone. You know, there are other attacks on the church where we must hold hands and say that we will stand firm. Liberalism in the church is running rampant, attacking many of the doctrines that we believe are fundamental to biblical truth and fundamental to Christianity. And they're saying that these doctrines are not important. But I believe we must stand at the beginning chapters of Genesis with a literal six-day creation, because they are a type of our new creation in Christ. The Bible is a unity. We can't sever parts of the Bible from other parts of the Bible. When we begin to unravel those things and say, well, this thing over here doesn't go with this thing, that there are people in the Protestant church today, and I know some of them in the denomination that I grew up in, who are writing books saying that when the Apostle Paul speaks of things in the early chapters of Genesis, it's because he didn't know what we know today. And that this is rampant throughout the church. We must stand on a literal Adam and Eve, for to distort our understanding of Adam is the first Adam is to distort an understanding of Christ who is given as the second Adam. We must stand firm against the liberal church who wants to undermine the definition of marriage between a man and a woman, because this distorts the picture of Christ and his church and the union of Christ and his church, which is fundamental to the gospel. We must stand against those who deny a worldwide flood at the days of Noah. Why? Because the days of Noah are given in the New Testament as a picture of the judgment that will come on unbelievers, but are also a picture of the wrath of God that was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And if we neuter and minimize the wrath of God poured out on the days of Noah, we minimize the cross and the wrath of God that Christ bore on our behalf, and we minimize the judgment that is coming on the last day for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many others, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, the judgment of eternal hell, and other things that in the liberal church are being thrown out the window faster than you can imagine. I mean, they might as well just rip most of the pages out of the Bible because there's almost nothing left. They're neutering the entire thing. And we must stand. We must be on our guard, unified together. Finally, there is also coming attacks from the outside. There is this attack on the church of political correctness. And in that attack on the church, what they want to do is to silence us. To say that in this religious pluralistic environment that all roads lead to God. And if it works for you, that's fine. We don't need to proselytize people. We don't need to try to convince them of the truth of Christianity any longer. We just need to lovingly get along with everybody else. But in this is exactly the kind of environment that the Philippians found themselves in. In Rome, all these religions were nicely accepted. As long as you would bow the knee to Caesar, call Caesar Lord, you could worship whatever you wanted in Rome at the time of the Philippians. But the Philippians would say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. We will not bow the knee to Caesar. And because of this, they were under persecution. And we too today, we can speak about Jesus and we can speak about Christianity as long as we talk about it as one of many options. Not as Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But we must uphold these truths and we must stand firm. We must not let the culture silence us. But with wisdom and grace, we must speak the truth in love and proclaim an exclusive Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation, that God is the only God of this world. He is triune in his being. He has sent his Son and his Spirit to bring about the salvation of men and women like you and me. And we must not be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. But we must, as Jude says in Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But not only this, standing firm. But he says then, standing firm in one spirit and one mind. In one spirit. I don't believe here he is speaking of the Holy Spirit, although there is no one spirit among the body of Christ without the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here it is in a small s in our translations. And I believe he's speaking of a spirit of unity and harmony amongst the body of Christ. So we not only stand unified against the enemy, if you will, or that is coming against us, but within the body of Christ, there is a harmony, there is a unity. He says we are of one mind. That word mind is actually the word psuche, which can be translated soul. It's almost as if he's saying we need to be soulmates with one another. That within the body of Christ, because our hearts beat with the heart of Christ, because we've been filled by the same Spirit of Jesus Christ, there should be a unity amongst the body of Christ, an inner unity, not just an external sort of form, but an inward love for one another and care for one another and a unity amongst the body of Christ that would be found no other place in the world. That this triune God who has brought us together in the unity of his persons makes and works unity in the body of Christ. That if there is disunity in the body of Christ, it is a disease that has infiltrated the body of Christ. And when I think about this, I think about Crohn's disease. I've had Crohn's disease since I was 18 years old. And Crohn's disease, part of what happens when you get Crohn's disease is that the immune system that was there to fend off those things that were bad for the body and to work against the enemies of body health, if you will, that immune system begins to turn in on itself and to actually turn and attack the body rather than preventing and standing firm, if you will, against those things that come against it. And it wreaks havoc on your body. It did for mine for years, in and out of hospital, in and out of surgery, working to kind of try to correct these things as this immune system had turned in on itself. And this is what disunity is in the body of Christ. It is as if the very thing that was meant to stand together is now turned in on itself and is working to destroy itself from within. And so we must pray that God would unite our hearts and minds, that we would be of one spirit and of one mind. We must fight to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something we can't just take for granted. We have to work towards it. If we have something against a brother or sister, one of the greatest things that erodes unity in the body of Christ is instead of talking to that person, we talk to everybody else but that person. We must ask God to help us to be more like him in this unity of spirit, that we work together. And each month we have an opportunity to be reminded of our unity as we celebrate communion. Communion is a time when we think about, are we united in the body of Christ? Do we have something against our brother? Because this communion, this unity, this union in Christ should mean that we would express a unity amongst the body of Christ. As a church, we even have it in our sign. It's Christ Community Church. We have a unity in Christ, and we are coming together in this unity. And so we must work and strive and pray that God would help us to maintain this unity in the body of Christ. And I'm thankful in coming here that this wasn't a disunified church where there were different factions and fighting and everything else going on. It's been great to see that there is a unity amongst us. And we must pray that God would continue to preserve that unity. But finally, also, he says, not only then are we to have this unity of spirit and one mind, but he says finally, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving side by side, as if the church is not only to stand against things and to be unified in saying we will stand firm against this. There must not only be unity amongst us, but there must be a going out, a moving forward, a causing the cause of Christ to advance. And we don't do this as just individual people. We do this together. And this phrase in the Greek speaks of an athletic contest or teamwork. So the church is not an individual sport, but it is a team sport, if you will. People working together for a common cause, to advance a common cause in the world, striving side by side, shoulder to shoulder, brother and sister, brother and brother in Christ, working together to see the gospel advance in Kamloops. Warren Wiersbe said this, "There is to be a mutual striving together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, heart to heart." Paul pictured the church as a team of athletes striving together to reach their God-given goal. Paul exhorted the Philippians to be friends, not foes, co-workers, not competitors. Since the church has a common objective and a common adversary, Paul pleads for a united and zealous church to resist the adversary, to establish the true faith, and to advance the gospel of Christ. And one of the most horrible things about disunity is that it undermines that very effort. It can steal our zeal. It can break down our defenses as we seek to stand firm. It can rob the body of Christ of the energy that should be used to strive to advance the gospel as we seek to kind of deal with all these internal conflicts within. And ultimately, disunity would be a poor reflection of the triune God who saved us and the gospel that has reconciled us to God and to one another. And so this morning, we are reminded of our triune God, the one who worked together in perfect unity and harmony to create the world. The one who worked together to recreate us in Christ, who has joined us together in a family, made us citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The same Father who planned one salvation planned all of our salvation. The same Son who saved me saved every one of you. The same Spirit of God who lives in me now lives in all of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. So let's let that reality, the reality of the triune God who lives and works in us and has bonded us together with him, be expressed in our unity with one another. Let us stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not to earn our salvation, but as a loving fruit of the one who saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for who you are. May you help us to see in the scales of life the greatness of the gospel that saved us. And this reality that knits us together, that's bigger than nationality, that's bigger than natural family bonds, and but it is rooted in an eternal plan by a great triune God to bring us into an eternal heavenly kingdom as citizens of this kingdom. And as we grow to understand this truth more, may you help us to live in light of it. May we give ourselves in love for one another. May we lovingly serve each other. May we unite together, standing against those things that would attack the gospel of Christ, and striving together side by side, giving ourselves to tell others about this great good news that Jesus Christ saves. Protect the unity of our church. Guard our mouths, guard our hearts, and help us, Lord, to live together in unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.